we're going to pick up where we left off on page 12 last week on Persukhamai. We're looking at Persukhamai in the locative, instrumental, and dative cases, and I could actually put these words up here for you so you can see what they look like. So you can see a little bit of what we're looking at here. And so we'll touch on some of these here. Our word Persukhamai that we're looking at, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 5. Let me highlight it for you down here. Page 12, about halfway down the page. And there's our word Persuke up there. So you can see it highlighted in yellow, not in the... Let me get rid of the blue highlights so you don't... And I'll put this over here. So you can see that there's our word Persuke, okay? And it's this is locative, instrumental, or dative case. And I'm taking...
Sorry, noun verb, Persuke and Persukhamai.
Persukhamai is verb, Persuke is noun. So we're looking, all of the ones that we're looking at on, let's see, from the bottom of page 11 where it says Persukhamai occurring in various cases, Persukhamai technically, that's written wrong on the sheet because it should be Persuke because it's the noun. Persukhamai, we could say, is the word family, but I wrote it wrong there because technically we're looking at nouns. Cases are all have to do with nouns or participles, but these are nouns. So we're about halfway down on page 12, and I want you to look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and follow along as I read, and you can see what Paul is talking about here. It says, now concerning the things of which you wrote, or things that which you had wrote. Yes. My tongue is tied. Now concerning the matters about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But on account of fornication, let each man have his own wife. Not just have a wife, but have his own wife. It lays it down. And each woman have her uniquely own husband. Verse 3. The husband is actually under a debt to his wife to render to her, and likewise the wife to the husband. And the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, does not have authority over his own body. Interestingly, own in both of those is idios, you're uniquely own, but the wife. And so in verse 5, in light of that, you understand what he's getting at there, but he comes to verse 5, so he says, do not deprive. And the word to deprive actually has the idea of to turn away. So do not turn away each other, except, now in verse 5, except out of a agreement, that is, you both agree to this. It's not one of you makes up your mind you're going to do this. You both equally agree we're going to turn away from this for a time. Now, not trying to get into the whole issue of everything that's going on here, but later on in chapter 7, Paul's going to say the time is short. So apparently there is something going on in Corinth that is really tough. Now, it might be the issue going on in this Corinthian letter, in which you have an awful lot of division in the church because there are certain people that think that they're philosophical, that they've got these grand gifts that allow them to be better than everybody else. And so people were making a distinction based on whether people were able to be really super educated, be philosophical, be great debaters, or have these real fancy gifts, such as the gift of tongues in particular. Tongues seems to be the gift that gravitated, which to me, tongues almost doesn't even fall in with the whole idea of philosophy, debate, and powerful speech or being really educated, because it almost seems like it's something that you did, but you didn't know exactly what you were saying. It's part of the problem. But that probably is part of the background why he tells them later on the time is short. And so everything you do it in light of the fact that this time is short. And I think it's also could be looked at in the broader scheme. You always look at life and remind yourself, you know what? Everything in life is short. If at 45, if God grants me another 40 years, I'd be 95. I'd be like Jules' age. That's, what? Oh, I'd only be 85. I can't add. I'm not only dyslexic, I can't add. Dwight told me this morning that 10 out of 4 people are dyslexic. So, because we were trying to make a measurement and I kept saying the measurement wrong, even looking right at the tape and I was flipping the numbers around. Anyway, okay, if I lived another 50 years, and 50 years, at this, I haven't even lived 50 years. Let's say I lived another 50 years. That seems like a lot of time, considering I haven't even gotten to 50 years yet. But that's short. That's short. Kate's 23. 93 seems like a long time. That's 70 years away. It's short. Everything in life is short. And so Paul gets at that. If you keep that in mind, then the time is short. And so I think in verse 5, however, though, when he's talking about for the time, and he uses not the word chronos here for a time, but he uses the word chiron. You can see it up here in verse 5 when he says time. I can highlight that there. Chiron is actually the word for a season. So you're looking at a period of time in terms of a season of time. Not necessarily summer season, but you can have a smaller season, but it's more than just an hour usually. Obviously, this is more than just an hour. So he says the husband and wife can equally consent to turn away from this marital relationship for a short time. That he's talking about, in order that, now I wanted to point this word out. The New American Standard says that they might devote themselves, and I think you can see that there in the New American Standard. I don't know what Bible you have, but that they might devote themselves. But the Greek word that's translated devote, you can see up there, it's the word skalazo. And let me see if I can pull up the word skalazo here for you. Notice the first definition for skalazo. It means to be empty, to be idle. To devote oneself is not really a meaning of the word. That is something they've derived from this context, trying to figure out what it is that he's talking about. But the word meant to be empty, to idle, or to have leisure time. Now, this is kind of funny if you stop to think about it, because oftentimes the way our world looks at that physical relationship, that's leisure time, the way the world looks at it today. But he's actually looking at the husband and wife agreeing to be apart for a time so that they might have leisure for what now? Verse 5, leisure time, or time that's empty or time that's idle, for prayer. And this word prayer now is our word proseuche that we're talking about here. Yours says to devote.
That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer.
Oh, and the majority text has added the word fasting. Yeah. Okay, the majority text, and you have majority text. So the majority text, which in part will be behind the King James, they've added the word fasting. But there's not, interestingly enough, there is not really good textual support for it. In fact, if I remember correctly, the majority text is divided, which means some of the majority text had fasting, but some of the majority text doesn't. Okay. So it just stick with just prayer. It's the only thing that Paul's...
Leisure. You said something about leisure.
To have leisure time. That's, and yours says to give oneself. And that word to give oneself is that word that was talking about to have leisure time. You've got, in other words, now you've got time. Now, I want to ask a question because you have to answer this here. How hard is it to take time to worship? It's not that hard. Can you worship on the run? You can worship on, in fact, you can worship while you run. But you can worship on the run. You can slip in things of worship, not necessarily just out of duty, but you can slip in things of worship all throughout the day with regard to different issues. But here's I think, the point that Paul's getting at. You right now, in this situation that he's talking about, they've got some really big things going on. And they've got some really big problems in this church. And as a result, you know what? Maybe when you've got a lot of big problems in the church, maybe it would be appropriate once in a while for a husband and wife to say, you know what? We're going to take some time apart from our physical relationship to focus on worship, because we really need this right now, personally, as well as with regard to the whole church. Does everybody kind of see what Paul's getting at? And it's very interesting when you look at it, because otherwise, Because he has to be talking about somewhat of an extended period of time of worship, doesn't he? Because if he's just talking about worship as we usually think of it, well, you can take a little worship here and a little worship there, and you don't really have to sit and agree to some time apart from your wife to engage in worship. But this is a time in which they have to agree, which apparently indicates that this is going to be an extended time of worship.
Okay. With each other?
I think apart. I think each individually. After the worship, then he says, then you come back together so that you not be so that Satan should not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, which immediately everybody jumps in that and go, well, wouldn't that be, when we talk about lack of self-control, wouldn't that be a work of the flesh? That's not Satan. But that doesn't mean Satan can't bring things up that will lend a person to chase after a work of the flesh. Okay. What? It's a world, yeah. The world system bombards you with images and information all the time out there under Satan that can actually lead you to go down the path of the flesh.
And if a person would not make the point to, you know, physically come together, that would be like a temptation to do this.
Yes. Exactly. Right. The only reason I throw in the issue that the Satan could lead to the flesh is because he also says, on account of the end of the verse, because of or on account of lack of self-control. And that seems to ring or have a ring about it that It seems to have a ring about it that Satan's going to use something to perhaps make a person consider operating in their flesh to resolve their feelings, the way they're feeling about this, in addition to the temptation to perhaps bitterness and such, which probably comes about. I mean, quite frankly, you could have bitterness that's going, and the person might resolve after the bitterness goes on for a while, well, fine, these needs aren't going to be met here, I'll go meet those needs over here. See? So Satan can use his bitterness to get a person in a state of mind to consider doing something that they probably would never consider doing otherwise. Okay, and so this is what's happening. But this is worship, and their worship. This is in the context again. I'm just trying to get you to realize. And this is then if there's in addition to the just straightforward interpretation of what's going on here, there's one other thing to carry away from, I think, from this passage. That sometimes really big, serious things going on sometimes maybe call us to actually set some time aside to really give ourselves to worship. It's easy for us just to think, well, we'll take some time, we'll pray about that here. But you know, sometimes, and I guess I would hope that in our church we would never face anything that severe. But apparently in the Corinthian church, yeah, they were facing something so severe that Paul could legitimately see that they might, for a time, take some time apart to engage in worship because of the intensity of the problems in the church. So everybody kind of get that? And it might not be a church problem. Maybe you're facing something really big in life, and it might behoove you to take quite a bit of time to just focus on really focusing on God in the middle of that. We always try to squeeze God into our busy lifestyle. It ought to be the other way. We squeeze our busy lifestyle into our communication with God. It ought to be the other way around. But oftentimes we try to figure out how to fit our communication with God into all these demands of the world that keeps us so busy. Any other comments or questions before we move on?
It's a comment question. Ben's Bible had that fasting prayer. It seems like it's sort of Christian circles about the communication with God, fasting is coupled in there. And I typically give somebody leeway if they want to fast and say, good, what's Old Testament? But if they think that, you know, helps them get into a deeper relationship with the Lord, I don't know if I agree with that. What is the New Testament coming for?
Okay. I'm doing this off the top of my head, and I was actually just looking at fasting just about a week or so ago. But still off the top of my head, I think that this is the only passage in the New Testament that directly addresses fasting in the church. In other words, of all the letters written to the church, this is the only one that straightforward has anything to say about fasting, and then it only says it in the majority text. I think that that's the way it is. Now, you have some statements about people, New Testament believers, fasting in Acts, but I don't think anything after Acts 15. In other words, after the church is beginning to make a clearer break with the lifestyle of Judaism and under law, fasting becomes less and less a part of the church lifestyle. But I would agree. You know what? This our whole Bible study here usually is kind of. I'm going to see where my cursor is at. We're usually low key enough here. I think you guys can give me a chance to. I want to pull up the. I don't know if this is marked and I can find this or not. I want to check this. There it is. I just want to see. Okay. Okay. I don't know if you can even see these. Let me blow this up so you can see these. These are the places where fasting occurs in the New Testament. And this is just the noun fasting, but you can see over here in Acts 14:23, it says they were worshiping with fasting, laying hands on the elder. What? Oh. I thought I made both of those bigger. I didn't. Oh, I pushed the wrong button here.
You said fasting usually entails grieving and mourning.
Frequently it does. Frequently there's a matter of grief tied with fasting. Anyway, we're going to skip over the Gospels here, but in Acts 14, they're talking about appointing elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting and commending them to the Lord. And I'm going to have to look at that. I think I'm not for sure if there's a textual problem there. Acts 27. No, there can't be a textual problem because they have it in the New American Standard. Acts 27:9. It says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. So there was a fast that had been taking place. And I think that fast was a Jewish fast that they were keeping. But the thing is over. The fast is over now. And so Paul is going to do something else. Then we come down here to 1 Corinthians chapter 7:5, where he makes a reference to the fasting. And then two times in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about things he had experienced, and that the word hunger in the New American Standard is actually the word fast. But probably in 6:5, because of the things he's talking about, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors and sleeplessness, probably there, when he uses the word fast, it is referred to the fact that he went hungry, not willingly. In other words, he was in a situation where there was nothing to eat. It's not that he was going, I'm going to fast now. Okay, so he's using that in a different context. And in the same thing, I think, when you get down to 2 Corinthians 11:27 down here at the bottom. In labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often then without food and cold and exposure. So again, probably not using it in the normal fast use. Okay.
There isn't that much teaching.
No, there isn't. And that's the whole thing. Most people today that are fasting are basing their fasting doctrine off of the Old Testament and the Gospels. But I would agree. If Christians want to fast, I'm certainly never going to tell them they shouldn't. But I would also want Christians, especially if you'd been around them very long, I would want them to understand that fasting is not going to help them improve their communication with God. Let me change this back. We're done here. We're going to move on. There is a Bible teacher. I don't recommend him. I'm not going to give you his name right now or anything, but I would never recommend that people go. But he used to put on a week-long seminar, and it was supposed to help you with conflicts. His name is Bill Gothard, okay? Bill Gothard and the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, and I would never, under any circumstances, ever advise a Christian to go to it, because it'll do a lot to mess up your Christian life. Because he will put you under a tremendous amount of legalistic standards. And one of the things that he teaches people is that every Christian ought to fast at least once a week. Because fasting purges your system, and he gives you all kinds of medical reasons why it's good for you. Well, in Scripture, I don't think they were fasting for medical reasons. So he can say all he wants about that, but I don't think that has anything to do with what the Bible said. But secondly, he goes through things such as, well, when you're fasting, your blood's not running to your stomach, so you got more blood to your brain so you can communicate and think about God's word. So if you're going to fast, you need to spend more time in prayer and reading the Bible. I'm the other type of person. I've tried it. All I can think about is how hungry I am, and I'm trying to pray and trying to read the Bible, and I'm sitting there going on and on because I'm really hungry. The hunger of a bear. Remember that, because we were talking about that in a class once when I was in college. So anyway, I think somewhere along the line, Christians need to learn what fasting won't do. And if they want to fast, just make sure they understand what they're doing, and make sure that they're not doing it with the wrong idea, that you're not trying to convince God that you're more sincere, which I think some people think that. You're not trying to do it to clear your mind, because that's not going to do it. I was just going to say, it is possible to eat so much food that you are kind of mentally in a stupor. I mean, I would agree with that. We've all probably been there at one time or another. But just normally in terms of fasting, I don't think that's the case. Okay, go.
About Camp Crusade, you know that Bill Bright, because he was the leader of Camp Crusade, anytime he was on like a fad, you know, kind of a kick, whether it be a diet, before my time joining, he was on some diet for a while where, you know, I think he struggled with his weight for many years, so I think he would make that a ministry wide, you know, everyone in the ministry, this is God's will for your life, you know, one of them was fasting, which shortly before he died, he was really pushing on it. 40-day fast, not just like fasting once a week, but wanting people to fast for 40 days, you know. And it got to be, in fact, they wouldn't force you, but there was times of forced fasting. Like we'd have all-day meetings where we'd go off and they would like we'd go in a big church somewhere in town where they could take thousands, and then everyone at the headquarters would go there all day. It was like a forced fast, and it'd be, quote, worship, you know, which is just singing, and then speakers teaching, and you're not supposed to eat anything. You'd have a water bottle, but no one could eat anything. It was like a forced fast. To me, it was almost like all it did was make people conform to a legal age, like just to look good, you know, because I'm a good boy because I fasted. Or I did a 40-day fast, so I'm more spiritual than you are. You know, just nonsense. I mean, total. And I agree with you. I fasted before, and I think there's times when food is a distraction to people. So just like the abstaining from marital relations, you could abstain from food for a while if it helps you to spend time with the Lord. But it's definitely not a, I think generally, like at least what I saw in Crusade, it was just a legal age, you know, just do this because Billy said to do it, you know, nonsense. And my supervisor, he did it, you know, it's almost like, I'm better than you are because I fasted for 40 days. Personally, I'd probably be 6 feet under if I fasted for 40 days. Yeah. With my blood sugar problem, because some of us can't do that. I've gone a couple days and just, I'm about ready to be buried after 2 days, you know. So, yeah, it's definitely not for everyone, but if someone wants to do it privately, you know, fine. But if they're doing it kind of to show off, like, look at me, I think it's total vanity, you know.
I was just going to say, when I was a Christian, we had a day too, and the heart of it was good. I mean, they were really just, I don't know if they were talking about spiritual disciplines, I don't know if fasting is spiritual discipline for today, by any means, but the heart of it was right. I mean, they were saying, you know, just basically, hey, let's make God your focus. But for me as a wrestler, it wasn't that big of a deal, because I just started myself all the time. There were people dropping out, you know, you're like, but for me, the people that I've talked to, I'm really, for them, it's kind of like a, they really want, it's like they wanted to make it a spiritual discipline, not in a bad way, but just like they made a, so I spend time in prayer in the morning. I'm going to do this. It's important to fast because I want to be available to God, whatever He's got. So I mean, their heart is in the right
place. Yeah, some people are. I think you're right.
But
But you know, when the thousands of people at the headquarters, you could see.
Oh, sure.
You could. Yeah, I think most of the motives were just to please the leadership, but there are people who are sincere about it. You know, they're doing it for the with good motives.
They're, yeah,
even
but
if they don't
I,
understand.
Yeah, they're good with good motives, but at the same time, it's kind of like, it's like if we were in worship and I was to hit the floor, maybe freak you guys out, yeah, I wouldn't be doing anything to enhance my worship. I may feel it emotionally.
Mm-hmm.
Or if I raise my hands, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
Anyways, I don't think there's a no in the Bible. I just don't think it's like, we're supposed to show a Christian life now.
And you can't. You can't find a single passage in the New Testament that tells you don't fast. You know. But you can't find a passage in the New Testament that tells you to fast.
Yeah. See if it did, then
yeah. Right. But you don't find it to be, you don't find it in any way to be the norm.
There is a lot of Christian conduct. Obviously the Bible, I mean, you can't escape. I mean, there's a lot of don't do this, and do this, be this.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just bootstrapping, but it is.
Sure.
Christian life. And this is what God living. I mean, it's good. It shows us some things we should do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not one of those elements.
Have you heard of the hallelujah diet? Have you ever heard that term?
Mm-hmm.
It's just basically you just eat carrot, you drink carrot juice and you take barley green powder. That's all you eat. And some of the people who were fasting were doing that. They were because you could juice. That was acceptable by the rules. But anyway, that's something else. That was just like,
why is that called hallelujah?
Because you go hallelujah and done at
the
end of it. Yeah.
I know, but anyway, yeah, there's something like just they were extended. I mean, a couple of years, like just like carrot juice and barley green powder. I don't know how they survived. They got skinny, but anyway, it's another thing like the fasting. It's
you get skinny. Oh, maybe I should go on that. Yeah, you do know how well I do on that. I went out and bought ice cream last night, so that's how well I do. Philippians chapter 4. Back to our study. Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, I was so pumped that I swam a whole half mile in the pool thinking, wow, Ben only swam 5 times that far. And I'm dead. I'm going to go get ice cream. What? No, I did a half mile. Yeah. I know. It's. I was tired.
Although you want to get beat.
No, I know. It was easy. It was easy compared to what you had. And when I got tired, I could just kind of hold on to the end of the pool or kneel on the one end. It's not like I did that straight. Don't get me wrong. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. We've been here several times. But I believe he's talking in this context about... he's talking about, again, this is interesting enough, this is very similar to what's going on in Corinth, in which there is at least some sort of a conflict between a couple of people in the church that don't want to, and that conflict is causing them not to serve. And I think maybe the service is the conflict. It's apparently, well, I've done this, now it's your turn. And so they're waiting for the other person to take their turn and do something for whatever reason. And isn't it crazy sometimes how something can get started? But that's what's happening in this situation here. And so he says in verse 6 then, don't be anxious for anything. I can't tell you the number of times that little things have come up in our fellowship right here. We'll wait till they're all done. No, it's all right. It's all right. But everybody's watching and looking, and I'm losing everybody's attention. So it's kind of like how you have to quit teaching, you know, when the little kid gets up on the front pew and starts dancing around in the service because everybody quits listening and they're all watching that. And they all need a t-shirt like Emily's, easily distracted. And I do it too. So anyway, verse.
I can't tell you how many times people this church.
Thank you. Verse 6, I can't tell you the number of times that we've had little things that have come up over the years that I've had to deal with this because I get anxious because I'm like, oh man, what's going to happen here? How are they going to react? Because sometimes it's somebody that comes to me and they've got a problem. They've got a beef. They're upset with, you know, they'll come and they say, Sunday, I didn't like the way that person was acting over there in church. I didn't like that person's kids. Or I didn't like the way that person's attitude was. And now they come in and I'm just like, and I said, you know what? I encourage them, be long-suffering, be forbearing. You know, you encourage that. Because sometimes I think they're calling me, maybe they're calling me to vent, but I usually think they're calling me hoping that I will go and tell this other person, don't do that again, so that person A will feel better. Because person A doesn't like person B doing this in church, and so person A wants to feel better about being in church and they want that person, but they don't have the guts to go talk to them about it. Maybe that's good because it might make the situation worse. but they've talked to me, and I have made the mistake of trying to make somebody else in the church feel better by going and talking to the other person. You know what? That just is like fanning the flame on the fuse, making it burn that much faster. It doesn't help. And so what Paul says to do here is, rather than be anxious, rather than get all worried and anxious, in everything then, by means of the worship, by means of the supplication, after the thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then we have worship right away in verse 7. And the peace of God, because he is the God of peace. So you've got that idea. He's the source of peace. He is the God that's at peace. God isn't a hand-wringing God. We get all worked up about things and worried about things. And I think sometimes, seriously, the way Christians react to stuff, we think God's up there in heaven doing the same thing. That God's up there going, oh, what am I going to do? God doesn't do that. And so here's a place where whereas in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the word worship there, its form is locative, instrumental, or dative, but its use, I believe, there is locative. That is, you can devote yourself or have leisure time to operate in the sphere of worship. But here, I don't believe that he's using it in the locative sense, the location that you're operating in. He's using this in the instrumental case, in the instrumental sense. That is, rather than being anxious, by means of the worship, by means of the supplication, you let your request be made known. In other words, these are the means of getting around to your requests. You're going to take time to worship, and you're going to take time to supplicate. And in that context, you're going to make your supplication or your requests known. But it's by means. I would take this in an instrumental sense then. That's what I'm trying to say. What? Yeah. So he's talking about anxiety. The reason I shared that illustration at the beginning, I don't know how you guys have reacted in the time that any of you have been here, because I don't know what you've seen go on, but in the 18 years that we've been here, I've seen more than my share of the things go on in this church, and I've just said, and there have been nights, my wife will tell you, there have been nights I haven't slept. There have been nights that I've had an upset stomach, and I've laid in bed at night worrying, and I don't know why in the world. Remember the song we sang at the beginning? Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on his promise. Why worry, 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 worry? Right out here. When you can pray. And I would do that. And you know what would happen? This is stupid. I know that I ought to be talking to God about this. And so I'd worship God. I'd make my supplication known. I'd let my request be made known. And I'm not kidding. I've had more times that I've had things that have woke me up and caused me worry, and if I just take the time to worship and pray, and I'm not saying I worship and pray in 5 minutes. I might worship and pray for a half hour, but it's like actually after I've kind of got my head straightened out by thinking about who God is and then actually taking the concern to God, it's just like I calm down, my mind calms down, and just, I'm out. But there have been times that I haven't done that, and I've laid awake for a long time, tossing and turning and being very anxious, very worried about things in the church. Now, it doesn't have to be just things in the church. That's the context for this. But I've had times that Katie's called me up at college and she says, oh, this is going on here. And I'll lay awake at night going, ah, worshiping and worrying about her. Or that Emily will come home and tell us about something that happened at school or something's going on. Ah, and you spend all your time worrying. Worry doesn't do anything for you. It's like spinning your wheels in the mud. The more you do it, the deeper you get. And the more stuck you are until your car's bottomed out. So Paul says here, by means of the worship. Okay, by means of the worship. Any questions here before we move on? Okay, Colossians chapter 4. We have two in Colossians 4. And the thing is, a lot of these, you're going, oh, we've looked at these before. Because we have. We've seen a lot of these and as we kind of keep coming back and forth to these. I want to do one thing, and I think we have enough time to do this tonight. But I want to touch on one of these here. We're going to hit first one, verse 2. He says, by means of prayer, persevere. Or it could be in prayer, and I bet that's the way a lot of your Bibles have it. Persevere in the prayer. Hold fast in the prayer. The decision you have to make when you interpret these, when you interpret this case is he's saying hold fast within the context of prayer or hold fast by means of the prayer? Are you using prayer as a means of holding fast, or are you holding fast within a sphere and the sphere happens to be prayer? That's the difference between locative and instrumental. They're both ways of interpreting the same case form. You can see the case form here. Let me run it back up there. Verse 2 right there. Prayer. It's the same word we had. See, all of these are locative instrumental, so they're all going to look exactly the same. But what we're saying is that there's three different ways you can interpret the meaning of that. And I would take this probably in the case to be instrumental. This is how in this context. How in the context they hold fast. Because Paul's concerned for him. So he says, hold fast for that. Keep on watching by means of it, along with thanksgiving. So by means of this, in this context, in this situation where you're going on, you need to hold fast. And you're going, one of the ways that you're going to keep continue on or hold fast in this, holding on by means of worship. Think that that's what he's getting at here. I can see that he could be holding on in the sphere of worship. That is, continue to stay in that sphere. That could be the other meaning. And I can see that, but I think he's talking more about how they're going to hold fast. It's a little bit of a technical detail in there, but I want you to kind of see what the difference is. And I hope you understand why I'm telling you that I think that this is how they hold fast, what he's trying to get at. In other words, as he wants these people, let's put this in the context. In the context, you've got these false teachers. They're unsaved men that have come in and have tried to tell them that Jesus is not God, that they ought to be worshiping angels and they ought to be keeping law. And so Paul tries to go on and show them, why would you worship angels? You ought to be worshiping Christ. Christ is superior to the angels. He created him. He's God. And because you are in Christ, you're actually in the head, the one that's over the angels and the ones that spoiled them. And the word spoil there had the idea of taking them as a spoil in victory in war. And so in that background with these Gnostic or at least legalistic philosophical teachers, and he does tell you that they're using philosophy and plausible arguments, and he says, you never receive Christ. No one ever comes to Christ by philosophy or plausible arguments. They come to him, according to chapter 2, by just receiving him for what he says. But these guys are trying to use this other stuff, and he says, that's not the way you received him. So in that background, what he's telling them, what do you have to do to cope with these guys? You need to hold fast to what you've got here, to what you've been taught, to what you know. And you do that. One of the ways you do that is by means of worship. You're having problems with different things, and there's things going on around you. You need to sometimes really focus on who God is. Now, look down in the same context here, and we have this other guy. And we had a situation like this that came up last week, and I wanted to... And it was over in Romans 15:30 up above. And I want to come back to the same idea because we can address it here tonight, because I wasn't prepared to address it last week. 4:12. In 4:12, he says, greet Epaphras then, or Epaphras, excuse me, greets you, the one that is from you. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, who is always, now this is the way most of your Bibles say, striving for you in his prayers, that you might stand mature and be fully assured in all of God's desirous will. Now, the New American Standard says that you might, he is laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And the word laboring earnestly, you can see highlighted up here, is the word agonizomai. Okay? In that case, it's agonizomenos, which is a participial form of the word agonizomai. Now, I want you to see some places where this word agonizomai is. So I pulled these up here. These are all the places where this verb occurs in the New Testament, with the exception of Luke 13:24, which I don't fully understand what Paul means here, or what Christ means, where it says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And he uses that word agonizomai up there. You can see it highlighted in red. That is the word. And I think what he's saying is, he's talking to these disciples, is you need to really struggle hard. You need to really work hard at getting into the kingdom. Now, there's other details, I think, that are going on in terms of the fact that it's as though they're in a contest because there are enemies that are trying to keep them from getting in there. And I think that that's why he uses that word. Because, still have your Bible in Colossians 4:12? I want to explain, I think, what he's talking here about Epaphras, and then we'll go back through and we'll look at these and try to show this. He says, Epaphras greets you, the one that is from you. He's a slave of Christ Jesus, and he is always, now your Bibles, as it's said up here, is earnestly laboring, or mine says striving for you in his worship. Now the question is the New American Standard says he's really laboring in his worship we had. He really labors for you. Let me pull it back up here. It's just right back here. Colossians chapter 4, 12. You can see it there. If I highlight it, you can see over here in the English, laboring earnestly. But I don't think laboring earnestly or striving is what Paul's getting at. Because this is the way I think a lot of people read that. This is what Ben was talking about earlier, about people sometimes we call prayer warriors. And so some people would interpret that they're saying Epaphras is really a prayer warrior. He's praying all the time. And when he prays, he's so serious about it for you. He really prays. I just sort of pray, but he really prays. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. When he uses this word agonizomai, it's talking about the earnestness that is shown when a person competes or when a person is at war. There's two places that a person, and this word is used in both senses in the New Testament. In other words, Ben did a race a couple weeks ago. When you do that, are you just out there for a Sunday stroll? Obviously not at that point when you're doing a race to that degree. That is not a Sunday stroll by any stretch of the imagination. But that's part of it. When you're in a race, in other words, when you join a team and you're competing and you're running a race, you are serious about it. You're not out there for just fun. You're not out there just to enjoy and smell the flowers. Okay. I have a problem like that when I've got somebody that I've gone bike riding with a few times. And when I ride the bike, I'm like, point A, point B, when can we get there? This other person is like, you need to slow down. Part of going on a bike ride is enjoying the scenery and stopping to smell the flowers. And so on the bike ride, this person keeps stopping and getting off and looking at this. Oh, look, here's railroad spikes. And I'm just like, this isn't part of bike ride. Bike ride is about going from here to there. Come on. See? Because I was acting like a competition, and we weren't in any competition at the time. But that's one way that this word is used. And you're serious about that. The other one is, when you go off to war, and you've got people that are shooting guns at you or arrows or throwing spears, are you just out there going, la, 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 la? You're serious, aren't you? You're serious when you're at war. You take it seriously when you're out there. And he uses this word. Now, we get the word agony from this. Now, I want to go back and I want to look through these, and you can look them up in your Bible if you want, but I'm just going to pull them from here. In John 18:36, Jesus is talking with Pilate. And Pilate says, are you indeed a king? And he says, and asks him a question about it. And it says in there in the context, and Jesus replied, my kingdom is not out of or from this world. If my kingdom were out of this world, then my servants, my under rowers, and this is a really interesting term that he uses here, because let me pull it here. Servants, it's not the word doulos, servant. It's not the word diakonos. It's the word huperites. And a huperites was an under rower in a ship. And they took orders from the captain, where the captain said, faster. And they were the ones that told the rowers how to row faster and were causing the rowing to keep them moving. So in other words, what he's indicating by this is, my servants, which would be referring to the disciples, they would be, and by using this term, he's indicating they would be instigating or leading an agony, a fight. My servants would be fighting. And there's the word agonizo. They would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And of course, Jesus stopped that in the garden. That's exactly what Peter was going to do. He was ready to start. He was ready to start a revolt against the establishment by pulling out the sword and lopping the ear off. But like I always say, how many swords? There were two swords among those 11 guys, and there's a cohort, and a cohort was supposed to be 600 soldiers, plus the temple police and some other people. Now, if the whole cohort actually showed up, that's pretty crazy. Most people contend probably the whole cohort didn't show up, because sometimes a cohort, term cohort, was used of any portion of the 600 soldiers that would show. But nonetheless, you got 11 guys there with two swords, and you're going to take on trained professional soldiers? You're nuts. These were fishermen. I'm sure Peter didn't know how to wing a sword quite like those soldiers did.
That's why he got the ear.
That's why he got the ear. Yeah. Maybe he was aiming for the head and got the ear instead. So anyway, but the point is, as you can see, the word agonizomai is talking about a contest in war. Okay, this is a war contest in this case. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes, and the word competes that we have there, is actually a form of that word agonizomai. All those who are agonizing then, all those exercise self-control. In other words, I went out and we went swimming last night, and since I didn't do any other exercising on Monday, I thought, well, I'm going to really exercise tonight, and I didn't do anything else. So I swam and I got to 13 laps, which was, that's a quarter mile. I thought, well, I could double that, and I have a half. And then when I got done, I was thinking, wow, I swam a half mile. I'm in training like Ben was. No, I'm not. I'm going to go down and buy ice cream at the store to celebrate. See, that's not exercising self-control. And that's exactly what he's saying. If you're really agonizing, if you're really in a competition, you exercise self-control. Because you're going to say, you know what? I can't have too much extra baggage on here. So probably a bowl of ice cream is not going to help me compete. It's not going to help me win the race that I'm competing in. And so this is what he's getting at. But he uses the word agonizomai there. Colossians 1:29, Paul has the same thing. It says, for this purpose, he says, I labor striving. We have two words there. We have labor, kapiao, sweat and toil, and we have striving according to his power which mightily works in me. And Paul's talking about agonizing in living out the Christian life. In other words, these two illustrations. John 18:36, talking about the disciples going off to war. And Paul using the picture of a race in 1 Corinthians 9 show you the two ways that the Christian life can be looked at. One, you can look at the Christian life that you're actually out there and you're running on a race course. And that's the Christian life. You're out there to cross the finish line. It's not just that you're there to beat other people, but it's there to cross the finish line. That's the goal. Okay? But you know, sometimes when you're on that race course in the Christian life, you've got other people that don't want you to cross the finish line. And so they're like guys swimming out there on the lake that they're knocking into other people. And of course, then there are the types of races, like when you're playing football and such. And essentially, that's a race to the goal line, isn't it? But you've got all kinds of other guys that they've got their set goal of keeping the guy with the ball from getting to the goal line. And they're trying to stop them. And so it's not just a race now. Now it is also kind of a battle or a conflict. And so both of those come together. And this is what Paul's looking at in Colossians 1:20. He says, when I live the Christian life, I labor, I am agonizing, I'm running this race course, and I'm dealing with the conflicts along the way. Now for you and I, where the conflicts come from? The world system, Satan, and your flesh. Those are the sources of conflicts that you have to deal with. Paul deals, interestingly enough, with all three of those in this letter when he's talking about the Colossians. Then we have Colossians 4:12, which I believe he's talking about that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I'm going to fill in a detail in 1 Corinthians 4:10. He's talking about men that have actually imposed some legalism on the church by forbidding them to marry, forbidding them to eat certain things, but he says they're liars because apparently they themselves eat it. They're hypocrites. But then in the context, he says that we ought to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now, it's not that same word. It's actually the word gumnazo, exercise ourselves to godliness. But it's interesting that he puts that together because he says, now, bodily exercise, it has a little profit. But godliness has profit not only for this life, but for the life that's coming. And so when he comes down here, he says, so for this, that is in this context there, unto this thing that is unto godliness, we are both laboring and we are agonizing there to strive, those that have fixed our hope on the living God. And I think fixed our hope on the living God is part of the worship that is going on. He's does not talking about worship in here particularly. But he's talking about actually living the Christian life. In other words, if you're going to live out godliness, which Paul says we exercise ourselves to godliness, it's going to come with two things. It's going to come with labor. Labor, kapiao, means you sweat and toil in the Christian life. You want to really live out godliness? It's not a Sunday stroll. It's not a little hymn sing. It's not a lark. It's not a putting up your hands and having a good feeling. Living out godliness is about living out God's kind of life under a lot of sometimes very difficult circumstances. Think in the gospel, some of the circumstances that Jesus Christ manifested God's character and life under. Sleeping in the bow of a boat in the midst of a storm, and so calm that he's out. People that want to take and throw him off a cliff because they're angry with him. People that want to take up stones to stone him because they're angry with him. People that are challenging him about his ability to heal on the Sabbath and about his ability to call God his own Father. I mean, you just go through the Gospel of John. We're looking at Luke and the conflicts in Luke, but you look, see him in the Gospel of John, just conflict and conflict and conflict and conflict as these people all keep getting uptight with him, upset with him, angry with him. Furious with him. It just builds and builds throughout that letter. And yet in that state of conflict, Jesus is demonstrating Christ-like character. And so that's why he says it's kapiao. There's things God has for you to do. Just like God had things for Jesus to do, such as healing on the Sabbath, healing the blind man, feeding the 5,000. God's got things for you to do likewise. But it's going to have to do, it's not going to do with healings. It's going to have to do with the way you live in the Christian life and the way you're serving and meeting the needs of other people. And then in that same context, because you have conflicts, then there's going to be agonizing because you're going to have to deal with spiritual enemies. And those spiritual enemies do not want you to manifest Christ-likeness. So this is in the context of godliness. Then the next two are parallels. These are really interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul is writing to Timothy at the end, it says, literally, fight the good fight. Now, I want you to see this. We have a verb and a noun. Here, agonize the good agony. Fight. There it is. I passed over it. You can see that? So we actually have a verb and a noun. And this word good in here is not the word happy or content or sense of well-being. It's kalos. It's fitting. You're in it. It's a fitting thing. You train for a race. You actually go and run the race. You do a good job at it. It's fitting. But if you go and run a race, you go to run a race, and you go out there, and in the middle of the race, you decide, I'm going to run backwards for a while. I'm going to hop on one foot for a while. You'd say, that's not fitting. That's not beautiful, because that's not what you train to do. You train to get out there and give it your all to cross that finish line, not to make a goofball of yourself. So this is what he's talking about. So he tells Timothy to do that. Now notice in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses the exact same language when he says down here, I have, let me pull it up because my wife can't see that. You can see these two parallel. He says, I have fought or I have agonized the good, same word kalos, the good agony. In other words, Paul at the end of his life says, I did agonize this good agony. I fought this good fight. And you look back at Paul's life, you look at the two, we had two chapters we referred to earlier in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul, where the word fasting was used. You read that list. Peg and I just read that, I think it was Sunday evening, that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul goes through all those things that he endured. It doesn't hurt us once in a while to go over and read that. And I'm telling you, if you don't appreciate, we all sometimes think our life is hard. And there are believers, granted, that have really, really hard lives. And I'm not trying to make light of your situation and say, oh, you got it easy. Because, yeah, you guys go through tough things. There are hard things. But you know what? You look at the life that Paul had to live and the things he endured, and it just reminds you, you know what? It is possible. God can do this. And so Paul, at the end of his life, says, I have agonized the good agony. I fought the good fight. And he told Timothy, 1 Timothy, isn't it interesting? 1 Timothy 6, he says, tells Timothy, you do it. Then his next letter, the letter that's at the end of his life, he says, I've done it. I've stayed on the course. And there's been a lot of opposition along the way. There have been a lot of people that have tried to trip me up, knock me down, get in my way, stumble me, trip me, on and on, whatever it is. You wouldn't expect linemen, football linemen, lined up across the racetrack, would you? But that's the kind of race that Paul ended up running, where you had guys that were lined up there on all their pads, doing everything they could to impede Paul's progress. And Paul says, I agonize that good agony. And then he actually goes on there, and I have finished the course. And then he actually switches to the word race, for the word race course at the end of that, the word from a running. It's a word on thing that pertains to a running. So the reason I wanted to look at all those is so that when we read Colossians 4:12, this is the purpose of all this, is to show that this word agonize that Paul is using in Colossians 4:12 of Epaphras, and it was also used last week, a form of this was used in Romans 15:30, where Paul says, agonize together with me in worship. He's not talking about getting serious about the worship strictly. He's talking about really living the Christian life, taking the Christian life seriously and really living it. You're on a race. This isn't a Sunday stroll. You're not just out there to sniff the flowers. And when you do that, you need some worship. And he says, Epaphras does that for you. He says, I look at that guy and I see a guy that is serious about his Christian life. And he is serious about his Christian life even when he's worshiping. Of course, that makes a lot of sense. And he's doing that for you. And that, by the way, if you go back to Colossians 4, and we close with this then tonight. Colossians 4:12, he says, Epaphras then is living out that Christian life on your behalf. You ever stop to think about the fact that you don't just live the Christian life for yourself? You live the Christian life out for others. So that, as Paul says, you can be a type. You can be an example. I always think about that in families. You get parents that tell their kids, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then the parent goes out and does this, this, and this. And the kids are going, and you know what kids will usually end up doing? Most kids will end up doing those three things that mom and dad told them not to do eventually, because they watch mom and dad do the very things they told them not to do. Probably going to happen. Not always.
Two out of three times.
Yeah, I have no idea. But generally, and the reason I say that is because generally people copy behavior. Words are cheap. Words go in one ear and out the other. They go over our head. Behavior teaches a lot more than a million words. So in your home, if you demonstrate love and kindness, generally you're going to see love and kindness in the lives of your children. Here's a good indication for you that are parents. And if you show a lot of apathy in your home, your kids are probably going to be apathetic. Your kids eventually will get to the place where they don't care. They're trying to get mom and dad to show them some love. They don't see it. Eventually, kids don't care either. I'm using that as an illustration of the fact that Epaphras really lived the Christian life for the sake of those people. And you can do that. You can live, as believers, you can live the Christian life for the sake of your family, for the sake of your spouse, sake of your kids. You can live the Christian life for the sake of the other believers that you know, the people that you assemble with. You can live the Christian life for the sake of other saints you meet in other places. Not to show off, Not to show them what a great person you are, but to be of help and encouragement. And you can do it then, as he says in here, in verse 12, even by means of worship. Because worship is a key component of the Christian life. It's one of the components of the Christian life I think we leave off a lot. We're always, when we talk about the Christian life, a lot of times our Christian life discussions are dominated by dealing with the three spiritual enemies, aren't they? Essentially what we're talking about is, don't do these bad things. These guys are going to try to tempt you to do bad things, and this is how not to do bad things. And we spend, in reality, very little time teaching people, well, what do you do when you're not succumbing to your enemies? Then what do you do? Worship is part of it. Use the fruit from the Spirit. Manifest for the fruit from the Spirit. What does a spiritual Christian look like? What is the kind of things a spiritual Christian do? Worship is part of that. Worship is part of that. And that's what he's talking about here. There are people that worship. Any questions or comments as we close? Was this plain? Did you get where we're getting at? We're trying to show you, with this focusing on this word, agonize here for a while, how important this idea of living out the Christian life was, and how it is how worship is tied into that. Okay, I'm assuming you got it. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your grace to us, grace that makes it possible for us to actually live a quality of life that is different and distinct from the many people around us that do not know you, that do not have your life, and therefore we're able to, by our lives, to be a testimony. We're not adequate or sufficient for that. As Paul said, to them we smell like death. To those who are believers, we smell like life. But who is sufficient for this? None of us. But you have made us sufficient by the work of your Spirit. So we're thankful for that, that our sufficiency is not from ourselves, it is from you. You're the God of all power. You lack nothing. You're the God of all grace. You are always gracious in your character, in your nature. It's who you are. And you've made it possible then for us to live this out by your power, so that we actually can have a testimony in the world by how we live, which may indeed then give rise to the opportunity to give an answer to that somebody who asks us for the hope to see a life that's different, a life that stands out. And then we're able to point them back to who your Son, Jesus Christ, is and what he's done for us and how he demonstrated your kind of love by laying down his life. Thankful for the evening. Thankful for these dear saints and the time that they would take to come out and be together. And for our brothers and sisters that have to be away tonight for whatever reason it might be, we know that they're in your care. We ask that you would encourage them where they are. And even as we're saying this tonight, and they may not know exactly what we were talking about, they might even be encouraged to worship wherever they might be, to focus on who you are. Amen.